A privilege to be here because Thursday nights have become my new favorite gathering. Yeah, I love Thursday nights. They're quick and painless. You know what I mean? You get to the point, you know, get a little conviction going on, and then go out and be Jesus to the world. I like them. I'm a big fan of Thursdays. I think Thursdays is going to be the new rumor on the streets. You should come to Thursdays. There's these things here that no one's ever heard of before called empty seats. What? No way. Yeah, way. A couple months ago, I was hanging out with one of my buddies. He's a musician from Joplin, Missouri. He's a good old boy. And he was hanging out with his friend. They were traveling around the country, and they're playing at local dives around here. And so they played in downtown Orlando, and I went and watched his show, and we had a fun time. It ended about 12:30, and we were all hungry after that. At 12:30, midnight 30, not in the afternoon. It comes twice a day. And so, and we were hungry. There's not a lot of places that are open at 12:30 that serve decent food. So we went to Steak and Shake. And if you've ever been to Steak and Shake, you know that they appeal to a certain clientele, especially after midnight. I don't know how many of you have been to Steak and Shake after midnight, but there's an interesting clientele that comes to Steak and Shake. And so we were excited to interact with people of that nature. And so we went to Steak and Shake, and we ordered some shakes, ordered some steak burgers. We had a good time. But the most unlikely of people walked in about 20 minutes after us. Mind you, we got there about 1 a.m., about 20 minutes after we got there, in walk in a group of pastors. Now, not just any pastors, but pastors in suits and ties, straight lace, nice shiny shoes, walk into Steak and Shake, and we're thinking, what are you doing in here? Totally out of your element. The interesting thing was, when they walked in, they looked over in the corner, and they saw a table full of hooligans, and they thought, you know what? These are some people that definitely need Jesus. It happened to be our table. They were very excited about sharing the gospel. They had just come from a revival, so they were excited. They were passionate. They wanted to share Jesus, and they saw an opportunity. You know, these bearded hooligans, so they came over. Well, one of them came over and began to share the gospel with us. Now, bless his heart. You know, when you say bless us, you're not about to talk bad about someone. That's the Christian way of saying this isn't gossip. I just have a prayer request for this guy. No, I imagine his heart was in the right place. I imagine it's possible he was following the leading of the Spirit. But I know we've all been there. I know we've all experienced a time where we heard someone, saw someone sharing the gospel in such a way that it didn't sound like good news. You know, the word gospel means good news. It is good news, and it should also sound like good news, but sometimes it doesn't sound like good news because of maybe people's past, their past scenarios that they have been in, ways that they've been hurt. And this pastor belonged to a particular brand of Christianity. He was from a certain denomination that there's nothing wrong with this denomination, but my two buddies that I were with, they grew up in this denomination, and they had been hurt deeply by the church. I think you can get hurt in any and every denomination, but it was this particular denomination that they had been hurt by, and it was guys like this pastor that looked like this pastor, probably didn't have the heart of this pastor, but dressed like him, talked like him, used the same Christian words and the same Christian cliches. And so as he was sharing the gospel, I could see that walls were being built up between them and Jesus. And I just cringed. I hated it. I imagine most of us have been there. You've seen a gospel presentation with someone on a bullhorn yelling at people, telling them that by the way that they're living, they're going to hell. You've seen people with signs that are picketing certain rallies saying, God hates you. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen it on TV, and you cringe because you just think, oh, that's not the way to do it. And I know we've all seen ways where the gospel hasn't been shared well, but I think the problem is that while we can identify this is not how you share the gospel, I think most of us in here would be a little bit nervous to actually share the gospel because we don't know a good way to share the gospel, which is a big problem, especially after last week, because last week we were all excited to look at the idols in our culture and to go out and love and share the gospel. So maybe some of you, like myself, asked, okay, great, let's go share the gospel. Mayday. How do we do that? How do we go about sharing the gospel in such a way that people can hear it? And I love the Bible for so many different reasons, but for this reason, that 2,000 years later, it's still relevant and it still speaks deeply to us. We're in the book of Acts, and Paul is in the town of Athens, the city actually of Athens. If you were with us last week, he was in Athens. He saw a bunch of idols. He was provoked by the idols, and he shared the gospel. Well, we're continuing in Athens, and what I love about this story is that it now shows us what's a good way to share the gospel. It unpacks for us how Paul shares the gospel to these people in Athens. So why don't you grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, you can grab one of the beautiful blues that might be on the floor in front of you. Page 602, Acts chapter 17, if you have a different Bible or some sort of digital device that makes it look like you're reading the Bible when you're really texting. Acts chapter 17, we're going to be starting around verse 19. One thing that we need to understand is what life was like in Athens, especially for the philosophers. Because if you remember, Paul ran into some Stoic philosophers and some Epicurean philosophers. And when he was preaching the gospel to them, they said, hey, Paul, this sounds interesting. We've got some new teachings here from some new divinities, and we want you to come to the Areopagus and share all this new stuff with us. Now, that might have made Paul a little bit nervous because, I don't know, many years before, there was a guy named Socrates, who's one of the great fathers of modern philosophy. Socrates is a guy that you've heard about if you're older, probably from Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Socrates was a great philosopher, and Socrates, through logic, began to think through the religious system in Greece and said, the gods of Greece, they don't really do what God should do. They don't really satisfy that thing. There must be something more. There must be something greater. And so Socrates began to proclaim this unknown God. He didn't know who this God was, but he began to talk about this unknown God. And he was taken before the people of Athens and told to recant this worship of this new God, this new divinity, this foreign divinity, and he wouldn't do it. And so he was put to death. So now Paul is being brought before a similar group of people, of philosophers, people who like to talk about new ideas, who like to discuss new things, and yet are a little bit suspect of foreign divinities. He's now brought before this place. Now, in Athens, you have to understand, it was saturated with religion. If you know anything about the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture that populated Rome, especially in Athens, is that it was very religious. There were gods everywhere. There were 12 main gods and goddesses, but there were about 370 to 600 something, depending on how you count them, gods in the Greek pantheon, in the Roman pantheon of gods. That is a lot of gods. Okay, there was a god for everything. A god for love, a god for war, a god for the sun, a god for the moon, a god for the sea, a god of the dead. I mean, so on and so forth. There were gods for everything you could imagine, everything that you could think of. And the more gods that there were, and the more specific their roles were, the smaller they got, right? If this god is only over this, if this god only controls this, he's not that powerful. And the thing about these Greek gods is they were very needy. They required a lot from humans. They required their sacrifice, they required their time, they required their money, they required their worship, and yet at the same time, they were removed. These people didn't experience these gods just because they weren't real. But you know, for other reasons, these gods didn't show up. You didn't see Apollos. You didn't see Zeus. You didn't see these gods. You didn't really interact with these gods. These gods seemed removed from humanity. They seemed like they didn't really care about humanity. And yet at the same time, they seemed very needy. And they seemed very small. They could only control certain things. They could only speak to certain things. And so philosophers, kind of like Socrates following in his footsteps, were a little bit skeptical of the Greek gods. Okay, so Paul enters into this situation. He enters into the Areopagus, and he thinks through what are the felt needs of these philosophers. They're a little bit skeptical. The gods seem a little bit small. They're gods that are in temples. They shouldn't be in temples built by human hands. They shouldn't be the best of human imagination, what humans can create. And there were some felt needs there. The gods didn't really speak to the human need. The gods were kind of removed from them. And they still had these great needs. They still had these big questions. What's the meaning of life? How can I find abundance in life? What about suffering? What about pain? What about death? The gods didn't really speak to these questions. And so Paul enters into this scene and begins to preach the gospel to people that are thinking about these things, who have been thinking about these things, who feel these needs, these pain points. And here's how he shares the gospel. Verse 22, it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" The first thing that I notice here that is just so great, there are three words that mean very similar things. He says, "I perceive," he said, "I observed," and he said, "I found." What I see first and foremost is that Paul, as he was walking around Athens, this center for culture, this center for religion, this center for philosophy in Rome, this great important city, and when you think about this city, if you think about it, it was like a mecca for artists and philosophers and people that were into religion. It was kind of like for philosophers, for artists, and for religious people what redone downtown is for hipsters. Right? It's where everyone comes and hangs out. Probably where a lot of these band guys hang out during the week. Okay? This is where everyone came. They came to Athens for this. And so Paul said, I walked around and I saw certain things. I observed certain things. As I had conversations with people, I began to find out what your felt needs were. What were your fears? What were your hopes? What were your dreams? What are your worries? What are your concerns? And I saw this. You're very religious. He starts out with a compliment. That is always a good idea. It's always a good idea to start by complimenting the people that you're talking to, okay? Don't insult the people that you're talking to right off the bat. He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Okay, you've got this altar to an unknown God. He says, you're already worshiping this unknown God. You already feel the pain point that the gods of the Greek pantheon and Roman pantheon don't do what you need them to do. So you've got this altar to an unknown God. This God that you know must be there because the other gods don't do it. And so you're worshiping him, but you're worshiping him in ignorance, which would have sparked a thought because he's talking to philosophers. He's talking to people that day in and day out ask questions and answer questions and discuss. They think that they can come to the knowledge of everything through philosophy, through rhetoric, through logic. And Paul says, I've got an example right here of something that you don't know that needs to be revealed to you. And so Paul says, I'm going to make it known to you. He says, I'm going to make known to you what you don't know, what you are worshiping in ignorance. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, the God who created everything. This is not a small God. This is not a God that has a specific set of abilities and specific things that he's concerned with. This God is the God over everything because he created it all. Everything you see, not just the world, but everything in it. He created it all. He said he is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is a big God, a God that can speak to the need of an infinite God that can fill the infinite void inside your heart that you've been asking for, that you've been longing for. He says he doesn't live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. You've realized, as you've discussed, as you've asked questions, that the gods can't be gods if they're needy of humans, right? If they're in need of humans, they can't really be a god. This God isn't in need of anything. He doesn't need us. Our service to him doesn't do anything for him. He is all sufficient in and of himself. In fact, quite the contrary to your gods, he actually gives to us. He actually provides for us. This God gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. In verse 26, it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us." This big God, this great God, this grand God, this gigantic, all-powerful God is near to us. He's not far off. He's not removed. He's not uncaring. He's not unconcerned. He cares, and he's near. And then Paul says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said." And then he quotes some of their poets. He quotes and he says, "For we indeed are his offspring." He takes secular poetry and he quotes it. And just a little side note, I think what happens as Christians in our culture, what we can do is we can fall on one end of this scale on the pendulum. We can swing it one way or the other. Either we can be completely removed from culture because it's evil and it's sinful and we want to be separated from culture. Or we can say, man, culture is good and we're all about culture and get deeply into it and allow it to infiltrate our life. And what Paul says is, hey, I'm going to use culture in any way that I can to shine a light on the gospel, to be able to speak to those that culture speaks to. And we as Christians have got to be relevant to our culture. And so Paul says, I'm going to take these things that you already agree to, and I'm going to use them in the ways that they speak truth, because all truth is from God. And if anyone is saying something, whether they're a Christian or not, and it's true, it's from God. Because God is grace, he gives life and breath to everything, okay? So Paul quotes their poets. And then in verse 29, it says, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. This God is beyond what we could imagine. He's beyond what we could conceive of. We can't even develop something that would be in his image. This God is so great, so big, so mighty, so beyond, and yet at the same time, so near to us. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then Paul gets straight into the gospel. Hey, he goes directly into the simple truth of the gospel, that there's a great and mighty God who loves us, who's been pursuing us, who has revealed himself to us, and he's been very loving and patient with us, giving us time to repent, giving us an opportunity to repent, because there's going to be a day of judgment, and it's going to be, and we're going to escape the judgment because of what his son did. He sent this man, Jesus, to live, die, pay for our sins, raise to new life so that we can have life in him. He goes straight to the gospel. He goes straight to the simple truth of the gospel. But it didn't go very well. It says in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." It's It's commonly believed by theologians that Athens was one of Paul's least successful cities when he preached the gospel. When it comes to the number of people that believed. There wasn't one of the main churches that was formed in Athens. Paul didn't write any letters later to the church of Athens. And yet Paul worked so hard to preach a gospel that they could hear, preach a gospel that they could understand. I see three beautiful things in this passage that I think that we can take from. And the first thing is that Paul does a beautiful job of contextualizing the gospel. What does that mean, contextualizing the gospel? Well, what it means is finding a group of people, finding out who they are, finding out what their story is, what are their hopes, what are their fears, what are their dreams, what are their worries, what are their concerns, and mainly, what are their felt needs? Where are they putting their hope? What are the idols that they are placing their hope in, that they are making their foundation? And where are they beginning to see the cracks in that foundation form? And how can I now preach the gospel in such a way that it speaks to the cracks in that foundation, where it speaks to the fears, where it speaks to the worries, where it speaks to the felt need? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I've become all things to all people. We preach the gospel in two ways. One, in the way that we live, and two, in the things that we say. And Paul says, I'm going to go, I care about people so deeply that I'm going to contextualize my life and everything that I say in such a way that it will speak truth so that you can hear it. We've got to contextualize the gospel. The second thing that I see that Paul did so well is he stuck with the simplicity of the gospel. You know, there were three things that those Greek philosophers didn't like, didn't understand, didn't agree with. And that was repentance, day of judgment, and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, these are three necessary things to the gospel. And Paul said, I don't care if you don't understand it. I don't care if it's not going to speak to you. I've got to stick with the truth of the gospel. I've got to say that Jesus is the way. And I imagine Paul would have continued going on had he not been interrupted by the people that were mocking him because of talking about the resurrection. I think a lot of times there are some truths that people don't like to hear. And so we want to stay away from those truths because they're not fun. When someone has to hear, actually, what you believe isn't true, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. People don't like to hear that. When someone has to hear that what they're doing is actually enslaving them, that it's not good for them, they don't like to hear that. But we have got to stick with the truth and simplicity of the gospel as we contextualize it. And the third thing that I see that is so freeing to me is that Paul wasn't owned by or controlled by the results of having a lot of people come to know Jesus. Because that wasn't a very successful, number-wise, message that Paul gave. And yet, he cared deeply enough about the people to contextualize it, deeply enough about the people to get into their world, get into their minds, get into their hearts, and understand their felt needs. Paul realized that it's God who saves people, that it's God who changes people, and not Paul. That Paul can plant and water, but God causes the growth. And that's such a freeing concept. But when I look at the results, my question remains, why? Why did Paul care so much? Why did he go to such great lengths? Why did he work so hard? Why did he quote their poets? If it didn't end up working that well, why? And the thing that I see that is so beautiful is that Paul did it because it reflects the heart of a God who is the ruler of all. The God who is great and mighty and powerful and yet said, I love you so much that I'm going to do the ultimate contextualization and I am going to become human. God became human. The all-powerful became weak. The infinite God became finite. The God who needs nothing, the God who is all-sufficient, the God who never changes, grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. Jesus got hungry. He got tired, he got thirsty, he got lonely. He had a human will that he had to lay down for the Father's will, because he knew the two most powerful words in the English language would be, "Me too. I know, I've been there." As I was listening to the second song that we sung tonight, that God is with us in the fire, he's with us in the flood, that he's taking these difficult, hard things and he's working them for our good, that he is with us in the pain, in the trials, in the difficulty. And I imagine that Paul saw the great lengths that God went, not just for humanity, but for Paul himself, that Jesus appeared to Paul even after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. I imagine that Paul looked at the way that Jesus loved Paul, the way that Jesus contextualized himself for Paul, so that Paul, an enemy of God, would be invited into the fold, into his family, and be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and said, in light of this, I'm going to reflect the heart of God in the way that I share and become all things to all people, in the way that I live, in the way that I act, in the way that I speak, tying everything to the gospel, so that you can experience the same grace that I've experienced, so that you can be invited into the family of God just like I was invited to the family of God. I want to show you a video. We have a number of global partners that are doing a great job of contextualizing the gospel. And there's this group in Italy, and they've made this video for us specifically to show us how they're doing it. So take a look at this video.
I are planting a church in the southwest coast of Italy in a city called Salerno. I wanted to talk to you briefly about one of the challenges that we've had in coming here and presenting the gospel to the Italian people. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near, and he tells us to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And one of the things we note there is Jesus is presenting that he is coming, the king has come, the kingdom is near, and he's assuming that this is good news, because it is. But what does that mean when you present the message of a kingdom in a culture where authority is bad news? For decades, centuries, in fact, the Italian people have been ruled by oppressive authority, whether that be political authority, tyrannical regimes, whether that be the authority of the church, where they felt just abused under religious oppression. The point is, in the home with aggressive, abusive fathers, non-loving parents, authority is truly bad news here in this country. So for us, we've had to redefine what authority is. We've had to explain to them that the authority of Jesus as king is truly good news. So as we share the gospel with people, it isn't just talking about that they've sinned, that Jesus died for the sin so that he can give them new life. The question is, do they want to have new life under Jesus as their king? Is the coming kingdom of Jesus truly good news to them? So what we've had to do is redefine authority. We've had to go back to the beginning of the story and help them understand that the authority of God is truly good news, that Adam and Eve were wonderful in the garden under God's authority. In fact, that was the problem, was they believed the lie of Satan, that he doubted, he made them doubt that God's word was truly good. They wanted to become like God. They wanted to rule their own lives. And so as we share the gospel with people here, we help them understand that it is truly good to follow Jesus. It is truly good to submit under his loving authority. It is truly good to follow his word, that King Jesus is truly good. And so as we proclaim the gospel, as we've talked about sin, as we talked about the grace of God, we also have to contextualize that in the context of Italy and talk to them about how that as we submit under the loving authority of King Jesus, that we experience true life, blessing, and peace. In fact, that's what they're all after. They want to experience life. They want to experience peace. They want to experience blessing in their lives. And we help them understand that it's not by running from authority that you experience those things, but it's actually by submitting to the good authority of King Jesus that we experience true life, true blessing, and true peace. So would you pray for us as we share this wonderful message of God's coming King to the people of Salerno? Thank you.
We contextualize the gospel because we love people, because God first loved us. We contextualize the gospel because God contextualized the gospel. Because God, through Jesus, is the ultimate contextualization of the gospel. We contextualize it because that's the way that Jesus did it. When he ran into Zacchaeus, he knew that Zacchaeus had a felt need to be accepted because he'd been rejected by all the religious people. And what Jesus said to him is, I'm coming to your house. And that was all it took for Zacchaeus to change everything. When Jesus ran into the woman that was at the well, he knew that she was thirsty for fulfillment. She'd been trying to find it in men and wasn't satisfied. And Jesus said, I'm the well that will not run dry. You won't have to draw again if you come and find life in me. The woman who was caught in adultery, she needed forgiveness. She'd been condemned by everyone. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. He found the felt need and spoke directly to it. And that is how we contextualize the gospel. But at the same time, don't fret, don't worry, don't be afraid, because God holds the results in his hands. And if you stick with the simplicity of the truth of the gospel, you'll never go wrong. I even think about the guy that shared the gospel with me and my friends at Steak and Shake. And even though it might not have gone over very well in their eyes, God had sovereignly placed me in their midst so that afterwards I could have some great conversations with them. Follow the leading of the Spirit. Go with the simplicity of the gospel, and to the best of your ability, out of the overflow of love that you have for people, with the opportunity in mind to reflect the heart of God, contextualize the gospel to the felt needs and show people how Jesus speaks to those needs. And you're going to experience, as Paul says in Philemon, more of the fullness that God has for you as you share your faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. God, sharing our faith can be so scary, can be so terrifying. Lord, I pray that you would give us great courage. Lord, I pray that you would inspire our hearts. I pray that you would demonstrate to us, that you would show us, that you would reveal to us the ways that you have contextualized yourself for us so that we might know you, so that we might experience life, light, and freedom, so that we might have life abundantly, life to its fullest extent. And I pray that when we look around and we see the idols of this world, our hearts would be sparked to find the felt needs and preach the gospel so that people will be able to walk in freedom, be invited into your family, and experience life abundantly, life eternally in this wonderful family that you have created for us. God, we need you. And so we cry out to you in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.